Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 13. That's the third book in from the front of the Bible. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it is challenging to us. We thank you that you love purity. You love health. You love cleanness. And that you are at work challenging and fixing all that is wrong with this world. We thank you for welcoming us to work alongside you in your work of saving this world. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you want us to get out of these pictures and parables in the Old Testament, how to apply that in our lives today. I pray that your Spirit would convict us of particular things that need to be removed from our environment, that you're calling us to attack, so that we do not tolerate what is evil and what is harmful, but we keep an uncontaminated house, as it were. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that will edify your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, in my last Leviticus sermon on chapter 13, we looked at the possible meanings of the Hebrew word for leprosy, tzara'at. And we noticed that the symptoms that are described in chapter 13 are not the symptoms of what doctors call leprosy today, or Hansen's disease. It was apparent, it's speaking of something different. So don't let the change in medical terminology throw you off. Often people just call this biblical leprosy. It seems to have a much wider spectrum of meaning than Hansen's disease. It certainly means special judgments that came from God at certain occasions in Bible times to punish people for sins. And it seemed to affect their skin. So there were supernatural related strikings of disease that God caused for punishing. It also seems to refer to a range of harmful skin diseases, things that are contagious. We know some of those diseases that seem to match the symptoms in chapter 13 are called baris or favus. Favus is a more fungal infection that does the exact things that chapter 13 talks about. It's even been suggested by some commentators that it could also refer to harmless skin problems like psoriasis, dandruff even, that symbolically represented, had configured sin or symbolized sin in various ways, and was for that reason, because it symbolized sin, something that people ceremonially put out of their lives. My opinion is that the prima facie meaning is of any harmful, contagious skin disease, that's what the prima facie meaning is, any kind of a harmful, contagious skin disease. These principles are important. But we also saw that the Bible uses the literal skin disease to symbolize a deeper problem, and that is a spiritual problem of sin, rebellion against God, failure to obey the personal God who created us. The the disease of leprosy symbolizes sin by showing how disgusting it is to God when we disobey Him, how disfiguring it is to our minds and bodies when we let sin twist and warp us in our thinking and our actions. And it underscores how serious the consequences are from sin. Leprosy resulted in banishment from the community of God's people, being left out of God's blessings. Sin also does that. We saw that just in our responsive reading of 1 Corinthians 5. Banishment from the church and banishment from the spiritual blessings of God that come with being part of the His people under His blessing. Now, as we look at the last part of chapter 13, we add one more definition for leprosy, and that's what we're going to camp on today. Beginning with chapter 13, verse 47, the Hebrew text uses the same word, leprosy, tzara'at, to describe mold and mildew. And you can see that there are ways that you can draw comparisons. And mold and mildew spread. They're destructive. They can cause pitting and warping of a surface. And this can happen on a textile, any piece of clothing, or, as we'll see in chapter 14, on the walls of a building. Let me read through the end of chapter 13, and I hope you'll see parallels to the section of chapter 14 that Robert already read. Here's Leviticus. Okay, there's the last meaning. Leviticus chapter 13, starting at verse 47. Now, in the case of clothing where a lesion of leprosy exists in it, in clothing of wool or in clothing of linen, or in woven material, or knitted material, linens or wool, or in a skin, or in any leather craft, and the lesion is yellowish green or reddish in the clothing, or in the skin, or in the woven material, the knitted material, and the item of leather, it is a lesion of leprosy, and it shall be shown to the priest. And the priest shall look at the lesion and shut away the lesion 7 days. Then he shall look at the lesion during the 7th day. If the lesion has spread in the clothing, or in the woven material, the knitted material, or in the skin, for anything which the skin is made, leather craft, the lesion is a bitter leprosy. It's unclean. He shall therefore burn the clothing, or the woven material, or the knitted material made with wool or with linen, or any item of leather in which the lesion exists, because it is a bitter leprosy. It shall be burned in the fire. However, if the priest looks and sees that the lesion is not spread in the clothing or woven material or knitted material or any item of leather, then the priest shall issue the command that they wash whatever had the lesion in it, and he shall shut it away a second 7 days. Then the priest shall look after the lesion has been washed and see. If the lesion has not changed its look, even if the lesion has not spread, it is unclean. You shall burn it in the fire. It is an erosion with depilation on its backside or depilation on its front side. But if the priest looks and sees that the lesion is diminished after it's been washed, then he shall tear it from the cloth or from the skin or from the woven material or from the knitted material. However, if it is seen again in the garment or in the woven material or the knitted material, any item of leather, it is an outbreak. Whatever has the lesion in it, you shall burn it in the fire. But as for the garment, or the woven material, or the knitted material, or any item of leather which you wash, and the lesion goes away from them, it shall be washed a second time, and it will be pure. This is the instruction regarding a lesion of leprosy on a garment of wool or linen or of woven material or knitted material or any item of leather, for classifying it pure or for classifying it unclean. So here we're alerted to the fact that the tzara'at, or biblical leprosy, might be present in textiles used for clothing, woven or knitted, items made out of flax, or made out of linen, or made out of wool, or made out of leather, animal skins like leather. What characterized these kind of garment blights? I see three things in this passage. One is color. They're off color, yellowish, green, or reddish, verse 49. Second, there's balding or erosion, pitting. I use the word depilation. This means fibers being lost. The same word is used earlier in chapter 13 to describe patterns of balding from the back or from the front. In this case, it's a woven textile, and on the back, you know, the colored threads are drawn to the right places in order to make a pattern that looks nice on the front side. Some translations go with the words warp and woof. The warp, if I remember correctly, is the horizontal threads in a woven textile, and the woof is the vertical threads and the crisscross weaved pattern. And it's been suggested that the threads for the warp and the threads for the woof were processed in different ways, so it was possible for one to get mildew and the other not. Whatever the case, it's destructive. It erodes. And then the third thing characteristic of this kind of blight is that it spreads, or at least it doesn't go away after washing. Or maybe it appears to go away and then it comes back. It doesn't go away. That's the third characteristic. So what did they do about these things? They started with showing it to the priest, and it was the priest's role to make a determination. Is this safe? Is this clean? Or is this unsafe, unclean? Second, the priest would quarantine and examine the item. In case it's not safe, you don't want to contaminate or hurt anybody with it. Don't want people to be exposed to something potentially dangerous. Then third, an attempt was made to wash the blight off, to clean it. Can the item be salvaged by cleaning it first? That's in verse 54. And then you've got the outcome, two possible outcomes. For verse 52, if the priest determines that it's a dangerous tzara'at, then it must be destroyed by fire. If the priest determines that it's safe, the bad spot is just torn out of the cloth and it's washed again and ready for use. Now, if you flip forward to the second half of chapter 14, we see the exact same things play out. And that's why I'm putting these two in parallel in the same message. Robert already read chapter 14 for us, so I'll just go into the summary. The house blight has the same three characteristics: yellowish, green, or reddish, in chapter 14, verse 37. Destructive, verse 37, leaves pits on the surface. And thirdly, it doesn't go away. Verse 43 comes back after remission, or verse 39, it spreads. And the same sorts of things were done to respond to it. The owner had to bring it to the attention of the priests, verse 35. The priest had to make a determination. Is this clean or is it unclean? That's in verse 37. And then there was this quarantine period, examination period, verses 38 through 39. Protecting people from a potentially dangerous contaminant. And then in verse 40 and following, an attempt is made to clean it up, clean up the building. Garments were washed, verse 47, contaminated stones and mortar scraped off, busted out, replaced with clean stones, clean mortar. And then you have similar to outcomes. If replacing the mildewed stones didn't get rid of the problem, the whole house is destroyed and taken piecemeal to the dump outside the city. If the cleansing did work, and the house the priest classifies as it clean, pure, house is sprinkled, and a form of the sin offering is offered, bringing the house back into the pure community of God. So we see the same kind of things going on in both chapters. And so the question is, what does all this mean? How can we apply this today? I see 6 points of application to this. A lot of them have to do with the roles that God has given to us as his people. The first role that God gave to mankind was that of dominion taker. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God commanded the first man and woman that he created, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over what I have created. And as dominion takers, we intervene when we see destruction coming at God's creation. This applies to the literal meaning of the passage. If mildew is destroying a piece of fabric, or mildew is taking over a wall of your house, you get rid of it. That's taking dominion in a godly way. That's exercising the role God has given you. When we were in Uruguay a few weeks ago, the humidity hovered around 100% for days. And as we were walking down the streets, inviting people to church events, our clothes got soaked from the rain. And I hung my wet clothes over a chair in the dining room, and also on a hook in my bedroom, and waited. 2 days later, they were still wet. It was that humid inside the Calls house. The Calls are missionaries we support there in Uruguay. As I saw the layout of the house, there's no heat. Or at least people don't heat their house. It doesn't get below freezing, and so there's not really an emphasis on heating houses there. So this was the middle of winter. It was chilly inside the house. As people lived in the house, warmed it up, the stove, the gas stove in the kitchen warmed air up, all that humid air in the house would go right up to the highest point in the house, which was the stairwell that led up to Ray's office. And it would condense on the ceiling and the outside wall of the house where it was cold. And then it would drip back down on the stairs, and the stairwell up to Ray's office was just constantly pouring water down, or kind of dripping water down it. And the whole ceiling of that stairwell was covered with mold. So one of those days, Andy got out with a long-handled mop and a bucket of Clorox water and just scrubbed that ceiling. That's taking dominion. That's getting rid of the... This is one of the roles that we have that is indicated to us by this passage. We attack destructive things. We get rid of them. And I've already offered an engineering design that could minimize that problem in his stairwell. I don't know if Ray will be able to build it or not there, but. I sent him an email with a design that I thought of for a way to cut down on that problem. But anyway, this applies not only to specifically mold and mildew, but it applies widely to our environment. When we see healthy things being destroyed, whether by natural disasters or through the violence of men, Christians don't sit back and say, que sera, sera. What'll be, will be. We won't intervene. No, Christians are not fatalists on a sinking ship that are just resigned to watching the ship go down. We are vice regents of the victorious King of Kings. And he has deputized us to be agents of reconciliation in this world. When we see plants or animals destroyed by plagues or by human carelessness, we should intervene. We should say, that's sick. I want to do something to stop it. Now, we don't go to the extreme of saying, you know, of worshiping the trees or saying never kill an animal. Obviously, killing animals is approved of by God because he talks about these animal skins that could get mildew that they could use to make leather products. But we intervene when there's sickness. It is a godly, biblical thing for doctors to fight disease. It is a godly, biblical thing to intervene when we see disasters happening. It's a godly, biblical thing for police officers to step in and stop violent criminals from committing crimes. That's all related to this concept. God's people intervene against evil. And this whole principle extends to the spiritual battle against sin. Christians are salt that preserves. It stops the growth of bacteria, stops society, the ravages of sin in society. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Titus 1. There are many who are insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. What do you do with them? Do you tolerate them? No, their mouths must be stopped, he said. Intervene. Stop their mouths. They're subverting whole households. They're teaching things which they ought not. Therefore, rebuke them sharply in order that they may be sound in the faith and not give heed to these fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Christians intervene against deception, evil, sin, destruction. We intervene. All right, a second point here. This is related to our role as priests, and we talked about that a few chapters ago in Leviticus 11. I think it was 11, 9, 10 maybe. It is part of our God-given role as priests. Revelation 1:6 says that God makes us priests who are followers of Jesus Christ. Priests make judgment calls about what we observe in the world around us. We need to constantly be asking, is this safe? Is that safe? Anyone who turns off their discernment and stops asking, is this in conformance with the character of God? Or is this not in conformance with the character of God? Anyone who stops asking that kind of question is not following Christ. When a Christian sees sickness, sickness could be represented by the yellowish-green color. When a Christian sees distress, distress could be represented by the reddish color. When a Christian sees destruction or bitterness or loss, that's represented by the pitting of the leprosy mildew. When we hear filthy language from associates, when we see sexual immorality promoted in the media, we must make judgment calls. We must say that is sinful. That must not be tolerated. That is good. God said it's good. That's what I want in my environment. I don't want the sin in my environment. God calls us to make distinctions. God calls us not to be indiscriminate people who tolerate everything. God calls us to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Jesus didn't love everybody and everything. He said some strong words against the Pharisee sect that was teaching false doctrine, teaching false things about God, teaching false things about salvation and how to get right with God. And he told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He told them, that's wrong. Get it out of your life. In Jude chapter 1, we're called by the apostle to have compassion on some, making distinctions. Christians in their priestly role remember what God's word says, and we make distinctions based on that role. This is good. This is bad, because God's word says. Making distinctions. Others, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Here, you know, the garment is that which is closely associated with the person. And I think that relates to what we're talking about in this, these leprosy-infested garments in chapter 13 of Leviticus. Exercise discernment, brothers and sisters. Ask the question, does God's word say this is good, or does God's word say this is bad? And if God's word says it's bad, ask, how can I move this out of my environment or destroy it even? Third principle here relates to our citizenship. We are citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of heaven, the New Testament tells us, if we are believers in Jesus. And we see that leprosy in the Bible is used to represent rebellion against God and sin, the kingdom that stands opposed to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of rebellion against God under the kingship of Satan. There's two kingdoms. And our role as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, we fight we fight against the characteristics of the kingdom that stands opposed to the kingdom of God. If we apply this symbolism to the last part of chapter 13 and chapter 14, we're alerted to the fact that sin can not only infect the inside and the surface of our bodies, it can also infect our environment, our clothing, our homes. And it should be removed from our environment. In chapter 14, we see this picture of killing one bird, dipping it in the blood of the other bird, and then letting the live bird fly away free. The word for letting it go, cast, is the word, shalik, is the same word that's used of throwing the contaminated stones from the house out of the city. There's a parallel between these two, throwing the stones out, letting the bird go. Both of them are symbolizing getting rid of sin, getting it out of our lives, getting sin and its consequences away from where God's people live. This sort of ceremony is described in chapter 14 with dipping a hyssop plant into blood and applying the blood to a structure. On the slide there is a picture of a hyssop plant. You can see it has a lot of surface area that if you dip it can be good for sprinkling or painting. And it has kind of a straight, narrow stalk that makes that convenient. You see hyssop used as part of the first Passover in Exodus 12. We also see the sprinkling of the hyssop with blood in Numbers 19 in the ordinance of the red heifer, where the priests in the temple were cleansed from the defilement of sin, and defilement of death in particular, and that's alluded to there in Hebrews 9. And then in Psalm 51 that John read, the sprinkling with hyssop is related directly to forgiveness of sin. Why is that? The connection then is this leprosy is a symbol, a parable of what we do about sin. John Calvin commented on this passage that God subjected woolen garments and furs to the ravages of the moth and vessels to various kinds of rust and other corruptions, and in fact has surrounded the human race with rottenness in order that everywhere our eyes should light upon the punishments of sin. Everywhere we look, we're reminded sin has corrupted and twisted and brought destruction. Sin is terrible. This is borne out in Romans 8, where it says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because it wanted to, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Human sin has brought corruption into our very environment. But God is at work to fix the problem of sin, and therefore we have hope. Now, when we recognize a sin that's close to us in our environment, this passage teaches us to act to remove it. In Leviticus 13 and 14, we see the first step is identify the contamination. Second step is try to remove the impurity. And then the third step is irrevocably destroy what has been contaminated. Let's look at those three steps. The first step, when we begin to suspect that there is something wrong, a sin close to us, we can start by identifying what it is and whether or not we should tolerate it. Maybe, as an example, I'm feeling irritated. A child or grandchild has made a mess, and I have to clean it up. Okay, so you can break that down. Why did that mess happen, and why am I irritated? See, well, this is identifying the problem. Why did that mess occur, and why am I irritated? What's going on here? Was it just a child being a kid? A mess was an accident, and they're not able to clean it up, so you're the parent. You're the one that has to clean it up. Maybe there's not even a sin involved here. Maybe it is something to tolerate. That's a possibility. Maybe it is a result of a sin. Maybe you told that child 5 minutes ago, no, you may not drink that cup of milk on the couch. And now you're cleaning up milk off the couch. They disobeyed you. There is a sin there. Or maybe they threw that cup of milk on the floor out of a temper tantrum. Well, there's a sin there that can be addressed. You can identify those sins to your children. You can discipline them. You can reconcile them to God and to God's blessings. As you pray for God to forgive their sin. However, if it's not due to a sin on their part, maybe there's sin in your part. And that's what's causing the irritation. Maybe you're being selfish. Maybe you're being impatient. Maybe you're being faithless. And those attitudes are what's putting you out of sorts. What does God's word say? Are these attitudes okay? Are these attitudes not okay? Not okay. Can't be tolerated then. They need to be confronted. We've identified the problem. So we try to remove it. Aggressive, bitter blights like sin must not be tolerated. They've got to be busted out. They've got to be scrubbed clean. Now, of course, sin is not washed away with water like a harmless mold is, but sin, what gets rid of sin? the guilt of disobeying God. What's the only thing that can get rid of that? God has decreed that death is the punishment for sin. When we offend God by disobeying Him or not doing what God has commanded, that sin, that guilt, can only be erased by that sinner dying. That's the only way that that sin can be washed clean. It's for the one who sinned to die. That's God's decree of justice. But God in His mercy sent His Son Jesus to die in the place of sinners in order that the blood of Jesus instead could erase their sins. This is what's pictured in the killing of one bird and the releasing of the other bird. We take hold of God's mercy by confessing our sins. I have sinned and done wrong, done what is evil in your sight, like we read, John read in Psalm 51. Asking Jesus to forgive us, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. And then living under the control of Jesus instead of under the control of our sin. The Bible word for that is repent. Live under the control of Jesus instead of under the control of yourself and your sin. This is how we remove sin. We call out for Jesus to forgive us by virtue of His death on the cross on our behalf and His resurrection. We also can appropriate this not only personally but also for other people. Is that, can you help God cleanse other people from the blight of sin? The Bible teaches that. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives. You see how the New Testament applies the leprosy spots and washing to counteracting sin and its effects by sharing the Word of God with others, or with your wife in this particular instance. James 5 says, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves his soul from death and covers a multitude of sins." Saves that sinner's soul from death when you turn him away from the error of his ways. That goes back to that principle of intervening. Christians intervene against evil. And if you can't make headway in stopping a brother or sister from sinning, sometimes it's just they don't respond. What can you do? Jesus said, when you pray, Matthew chapter 6, pray, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us, not just deliver me. Father, don't let this sin continue to destroy my brother or sister in Christ. Deliver us from evil. You can pray. Now, identify the sin, whether it is a sin. Try to wash it away. And then if it doesn't erase, if it doesn't wash out, then you take the third step, destroy whatever it takes in order to get clean. Where am I here? If it's a stubborn evil, it's close to you or in your home, you've tried to get it under control. It keeps on coming back. It keeps on wreaking havoc around you. It's time to destroy it. Don't keep limping along with conditions that keep leading you into sin over and over again. Do whatever it takes to destroy the leprosy once and for all. Get rid of it. Now, when we apply this to personal sins, different people have different temptations, different kinds of leprosy in different people's houses. For some people, it's a craving for alcohol. It gets out of control. For others, it's other drugs. For others, it's the messed up thrill of pursuing sexual immorality or pursuing some other thing that's forbidden. For some, it's just time wasters. They're not necessarily bad things. But certain forms of entertainment, movies, games, social media, magazines, books, TV shows, even work projects, maybe not sinful in and of themselves, but they creep in like mildew and take over more and more of your life until some point you realize, you know, this is out of control. I've got to get rid of this. The passage teaches us that such things are not to be ignored. Such things are not to be tolerated. They must be ripped out. They must be destroyed so that they never distract you again from your devotion to God. Over the years, I've occasionally run across different websites that put me over the edge. It didn't work to just decide to quit checking into those websites. That personal resolution didn't, it was too strong a draw for my soul. And no matter how much resolve I had, I'd always crumble over time and be back out of control. I think it was my dad that said, "Nate, it's not enough to shut the door on sin. You've got to barricade it so you can't go through that door again and seal off the opportunity from ever being able to engage in that sin again." For me, that meant restricting my internet access, increasing my accountability to other people, kind of a digital equivalent of tearing out the stones, throwing the garment into the fire. We must be ruthless. We must not be sparing when it comes to rooting sin out of our lives. Jesus said, if your foot or your hand scandalizes you, cut it off, throw it away from you. It's better to enter into the life crippled or maimed than to be thrown into the eternal fire while having two hands or two feet. And if your eye scandalizes you, causes you to sin, snatch it, throw it away from you. It's better to enter into the life, eternal life, one-eyed than to be cast into the hell of fire having two eyes. The application of this is, ask yourself, is there anything in my home, is there anything in my environment that's the equivalent of a spreading leprosy or mildew? Identify it. Work to clean it up. And if all else fails, destroy it before it destroys your relationship with God. Destroy it before it destroys your wife's relationship with God, or your husband's, or your brother's, or your sister's, or your children. Destroy it before it destroys you and your family. Get it out of your house. I can't tell you what exactly it is that you need to get out of your house. That's for the Holy Spirit to convict you personally of, as you conduct that inventory of your own life, of your own home, and of your own, you know, what specially tempts you. But this is serious business. This is warfare against sin. I encourage you all to engage in it. One last point. The God is sovereign. We see this in chapter 14, verse 34. A surprising statement. God says, when I put a leprosy into a house. Whoa. Does that make God the author of evil? No, but it does it does make it clear that God, not the devil, is what allows problems into your life. God, not the devil, is sovereign over all evils and over all nuisances in your life. Romans 8:28, we already know God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. 1 Corinthians teaches us that these trials that we face are calculated by God to correspond with your ability to resist sin. He calculates what you are capable of resisting and allows that much and no more. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able. Whatever you are being tested with, God thinks you can fight it. God thinks you're able to beat that one. Or else it wouldn't be in your life. These battles against sin grow us in our maturity. They're part of Jesus' sanctifying us that he might present us to himself a glorious church that's holy and without blot. God is sovereign. We also see this simply in his knowledge of the future. What is going on in Israel's life right now as the book of Leviticus was written? They're living in transit between Egypt and the promised land. They're living in tents. They're moving from place to place. They're not living in walled cities. And yet he says, if you move into a walled city and mildew spreads, this is what you should do. God knows the future. He knows that in a generation, they're going to be moving into the walled cities of Canaan, taking them over. Sorry, there's dominion taking right there also. Taking over these cities and beginning to be fruitful and multiply and express God's kingdom on this earth in their way in that time. But God was thinking ahead and preparing what they needed in order to they could fight that problem when it came up. God is going to equip you with the resources to fight and win against whatever blots and blemishes and sins you discover in your environment. God will give you the resources to win against them if you trust in him. And God will bless obedience. I'll just end with a kind of a interesting story that I ran across. The medieval Jewish rabbi, Rashi, kind of nicknamed Rashi, related the story of some of these ancient Hebrews from the time of Leviticus. Generation later, their descendants moved into the promised land after a battle against the Amorites. They moved into the Amorites' walled city and started taking over and making it their home and creating a society based on God's word. And mildew showed up on the walls. And they started complaining. God, why would you allow mildew in my new home? You gave me this home. Why are you allowing mildew to destroy it? I thought you loved us. I thought you wanted what was good for us. So they had to tear the walls down. And you know what they discovered when they did that? They discovered that the Amorites, before they had gone into battle, had cemented into their walls all of their valuables. And as the Jews busted the wall down, here is all this gold and silver that came tumbling out of the wall, and they had plenty of money to build a better house. God rewards faithfulness to his word. Of course, this, you know, that's a very literal and physical blessing that happened then. But there are spiritual blessings also. There's great reward for winning in the battle against sin. There's great reward to having a conscience that is clean, that is not worried and harassed by temptations and sin. There's great blessing in that. And of course, great blessing in hearing God say, "Welcome, well done, my good and faithful servant."